Good evening, and welcome to Boston University's World of Ideas. I'm Deborah Becker. Tonight, we present the third and final installment from the annual lecture series, The Fascination with Jewish Tales, by teacher, author, and Nobel Peace Prize laureate Elie Wiesel. Tonight's lecture is titled, Today, Reflections on Good and Evil. Introducing Professor Wiesel is the director of the B'nai B'rith Hillel Foundation, Rabbi Joseph Pollack.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I begin with a quote. It's really a wonder that I haven't dropped all my ideals because they seem so absurd and impossible to carry out. Yet I keep them because, in spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart. I simply can't build up my hopes on a foundation consisting of confusion, misery, and death. I see the world gradually being turned into a wilderness. I hear the ever-approaching thunder, which will destroy us too. I can feel the suffering of millions, and yet if I look up into the heavens, I think it will all come out right, that this cruelty too will end, and that peace and tranquility will reign again. End of quote. So spoke Anne Frank towards the end of her famous diary, and so ends, to the best of my memory, the play based on this diary, as well as the film. On August 4th, 1944, Anne Frank's hidden apartment was discovered, and 4 days later, August the 8th, Anne was taken to Vesterbark, a transit camp in Holland, from which she was shipped to Auschwitz on September the 3rd. At the end of October 1944, Anne arrived in Bergen-Belsen. I had already been there since February. Mother later told me that we knew Anne and her sister Margot in Bergen-Belsen. Here is what Anne found in Bergen-Belsen. Close to 40,000 people living in a military space designed for 8,000. No increase in sanitation, medicine, beds, food, or water. The films that you have seen of the Holocaust, of scores of thousands of skeletons among whom one cannot distinguish between the living and the dead, those films were taken at Bergen-Belsen. Above all, the typhus. Typhus is a disease in which you cannot control your bowels. Unless you lay on the top bed of the barracks, in which case you lay in your own feces, you otherwise had feces dripping on you day and night from the upper berths. After a while, there was no food, none, and cannibalism was widespread. When the British liberated the camp in April, they had to bury 30,000 dead. Anne lies in one of those enormous mass graves in Bergen-Belsen. After the war, neither Britain nor Canada could find doctors to send to Bergen-Belsen to treat its pitiful survivors. After the war, most of Germany's Nazi criminals were not prosecuted. So, Ellie, Anne's diary ends with her deportation to Vesterbork. If she had lived longer, she'd be 83. If we had the good fortune of her surviving together with me and had had the chance to edit her diary, do you think she would still have included that line about people are really good at heart? Or do you think she would have written long perorations on humanity's terrible capacity for cruelty and hatred, and have said that people are intrinsically evil? Which shall it be, Ellie, good or evil? Ladies and gentlemen, I present you with the teacher, who has thought harder about this question than anyone, and told me that's what he's talking about tonight. I present you with Elie Wiesel.
Question. Are we allowed to declare at the very outset that whatever is moral is good and what is immoral is evil? Is the great Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, the master of the good name, the founder of the Hasidic movement, right in saying that the other is our mirror? When I look into it, it is myself that I see. And if I see evil in him, it's mine that I discover. To push this attitude to its limit, the question actually would be, was Adolf Eichmann our mirror? To me, in a moral society, the other is not my enemy, but my potential ally and companion. My humanity is defined by his or hers. I can learn from them because they are not like me. There remains something ineffable in every human being. Marcus Aurelius' brother Antoninus Pius was Rabbi Yehuda's friend. Were they each other's mirror? No. They were fellow students and teachers. It is the otherness of the other that attracts me to him or her. I want to learn from them. Where do they come from, carrying what memories, nourishing what aspirations, and articulating or repressing what kind of hopes? I want to know, I want to penetrate the secret universe that inhabits the other. I want to know how to decipher its signals, how to disarm its threats, how to walk together towards the sun, how to make a wanderer smile, a beggar sing, a despairing patient dream. I want to learn with the other, and sometimes from the other, how to ensure the happiness of a child of hungry parents. That's what I expect to do for and with the other. And in doing so, as I shall try to prove later, in doing so, I would say that there is always a choice for us. I am not going to answer, of course, Rabbi Pollack's question. I cannot, because he knows and I know that good questions have no answers. They have no answers in the Talmud. Talmud is based really on more questions than answers, which are great. And he and I have a tradition. Before lectures, the third one, we go to Hillel, and he has created the best Hillel in this land. But also we study together, which is really, I like to do that. And each time we study, we learn from each other, with each other. And somehow, whenever we study about anything, we come back always to the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, which was our subject so many times already here, and 3 Mondays ago. As for good and evil, it all began with Adam and Eve. Rashi maintains that God, quote, God took dust from the four corners of the earth to create man so that he would feel at home always, everywhere. So he is still in paradise. In the beginning, he is there under God's watchful eye. And the place is enchanting. rich in whatever nature can offer to a visitor. Beautiful trees dominate the landscape. The Creator chose to serve then as a voluntary guide to the first man. He made trees spring from the ground, all pleasant to look at and good for food. And in the middle of the garden, he set the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God told the man, he didn't have a name yet, you may eat from every tree in the garden, but not of the tree of knowledge. For on the day that you eat from it, you will die. And then God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will provide a partner for him. What? The first woman, an afterthought? Another question. Why the first prohibition? Why should his descendants acquire knowledge against God's will? What's wrong in wishing to learn more about our origins and surroundings? Why shouldn't we? And above all, what is there in knowledge to make it so mortally dangerous? From what precedes the story, it is already clear that the idea of good and evil preceded man's appearance on our planet. The first transgression, the first sin, were thus committed only when man met woman. Enter the serpent. Facing him, both man and woman were still unashamedly naked. From now on, the serpent becomes a full-fledged participant in the story. His role is to seduce others. It is he, the serpent, the snake, who tries to convince the human couple to eat from the forbidden tree. And his argument was, the moment you eat from it, you will be like gods or like angels who know what is good and what is evil. Eve accepted his argument and ate from the forbidden fruit. But then she went a step farther and made her husband eat as well. Instantly, they were embarrassed by their nakedness. All three were cursed. In other words, good and evil are like crime and punishment. Adam ran into hiding. Ayeka, God asked him, where art thou? And the founding father of the Lubavitcher movement, Reb Shneur Zalman of Ladi Zatzal, was imprisoned by the Russian Tsar, where the warden, a scholar of the Bible, asked him on the text. Said he said, hey, what? God asked Adam where he was? Is it possible that God didn't know where Adam was? And the answer is God knew. Adam did not. A parallel question could apply to Adam's knowledge of God and evil. If God didn't want them to know the difference, how come that they did? Perhaps that is sin. To suppose that God doesn't know where we are thinking and what we are doing, where? Which leads us to still another question. What is willed by God? Can it be undone by man? In the Midrash, we encounter a pertinent question. One can understand why God placed the concept of good in man, but why the idea of evil? In antiquity, the solution is simple, if not simplistic. Creation is the work of two gods. But Jewish theology, undeniably monotheistic, denies such an approach. How then do we respond to the above-mentioned drama? Since God is everywhere, in everything, is he also in man's evil doing? Now, we know that it's possible for a person to be learned and still to deny the very fact that God is God in whatever we do. We know, for instance, of a very, very great scholar, Elisha Ben Abuya, who one day saw, witnessed in the fields, a young person, a boy, ordered by his father to climb a tree and send the babies, baby birds, and save the baby birds by sending the mother bird away. And then you will have a long life. So that boy did it and then fell and died. Rabbi Elisha ben Abuya said, what is it possible? There are two commandments in the Bible that offer a reward of long life. And this boy has actually fulfilled them, both. Why was he killed? That means, said he, means there is no justice in this world, nor is there a judge in this world. Was he guilty of heresy? Hasn't he had true faith, believing that God's Torah is true and immortal? And what about his anguish before the loss of his faith in God and love of God? And of course, one possible hypothesis may be that though his question was right, his answer was wrong. Some questions have no answers. The great Rabbi Nachman of Bratslav, the Hasidic master, said, it happens that somewhere there is a man who asks a question, has no answer. But 100 years later, elsewhere, far away, another person asks another question, and neither of them knew that the second question actually was an answer to the first. So what is good and what is evil? We know novelists, philosophers, theologians, they all had ideas about it. Dostoevsky claimed that one does not choose, but simply oscillates between good and evil. We don't believe that. In our, at least, religious morality, we believe, no, the choice must be ours. Solzhenitsyn believed that the separation line of good and evil is not in geography, but in the human heart. So, what do we know? How old is evil? Does it age? Is it timeless, immortal perhaps? Stop evil before it exists, said Lao Tse. It is then a product of human activity. Clearly it preceded humankind, as we learned from scripture, that they were there in paradise. What makes a person evil or good? Does it mean that God is responsible for both? In that way, what is the meaning of reward or punishment? We, as children of Abraham, believe that our fate is in one God. There is one God, creator of all men, all women. But does he use some angels as messengers of evil and others of good? Is the human heart their eternal battlefield? Is Satan always evil when he challenges God in the case of Job? Does he really respect to win? Is the meaning of all that stupidity? Was Hitler evil before he became Führer of the Third Reich? Was Stalin evil when he was a seminarian? When does one become evil? When one commits the first murder of betraying the humanity of man? More questions may follow, but allow me to precede them again with a clarification. I believe that evil is not in my relationship to God. God can take care of himself. Evil is my relationship to another person. It depends what I do to the other person. If I am to the other person a source of malediction, of voluntary malediction, then I represent, on that moment, I represent evil to that person. But evil, by definition, invincible, can it also be an aberration of nature or mentality, an expression of banality? But again, What does God do with man's evil? Throughout centuries, these interrogations, often linked to the disturbing phenomenon of theodicy, have forever preoccupied teachers and disciples of the Talmud, of philosophy, from ancient and medieval times to contemporary thinkers, including Theodor Adorno and Hannah Arendt, psychologists such as Freud and Jung. We must understand, we must try to understand, that throughout the centuries, to many people, evil appears to be more exciting, more interesting, and even more productive, more creative than good. More theories have been given and more books written about it than about the adversary. Has evil also been their source, just as it often is their dangerous resource? With no evil a major theme or motivation, what would literature be without Dostoevsky, Shakespeare, and Faulkner? What would scripture be without a snake, which symbolizes our evil influence? It is possible that Satan is more attractive to human nature than art or God. What does evil behavior prove? That political heresy is more interesting than religious faith, and surely more contemporary? In the last century, the name for atheists were free thinkers. Were they really free? Free from what? Liberated from whom? What strength is there in standing up to the Almighty God, especially since even then it affirms God's presence and will? The great Rabbi of Rizhin said, "The atheists are so naive. They don't understand that even then, when a person says he is an atheist, he actually can say so because God wants him to say so." Is it possible that the answer is in the soul? To believe in God is to admit that every human being is in the peculiar possession of a soul, which may be, must be, our relation to God. But then we cannot stop there. We must continue our analysis and ask ourselves, if man's faith can be corrupted, can his corruption of the soul follow as well? Which would mean that, just like faith, the conscious negation of faith can reach and destroy the soul. In other words, can absence of God, voluntary rebellion against God, can that be evil? And can that evil be perfect? In fact, we have witnessed such a hypothesis in the two dictatorial regimes during the last century. Both fascism and communism have, in different ways and on a variety of levels, displayed certain aspirations of a quest for the absolute. To Nazis, Hitler was God, just as Stalin was to communists. Every party leader in every town was a Führer, who had Führers as their superiors and little Führers as their subordinates. And that is true of communism and the entire communist empire. Small secretaries, big secretaries, important secretaries, but party secretaries. So, in both empires, and I do not and will never compare Stalin to Hitler, the only way to cling to faith, their ancient faith, and thus demonstrate a measure of freedom to oppose the curial leadership and the godlike chieftains and commanders was simply to say, "I have faith in my destiny, in my belief in God." In other words, therefore, under those regimes, the only free men and women could be found in jails. Sartre actually said, during the occupation, and I use this word now advisedly, related to our lecture tonight, because although I understand what is happening in this country lately, young people protesting against many, many just things, good, valuable protests, and why they call it occupation, occupy, I don't understand. Big thing to occupy Wall Street or occupy in universities? Don't they know what occupation really meant one generation or two generations ago? But generally speaking, can we declare that in religious terms, whatever comes from God is within the realm of God, of good, whereas what separates us from God originates from evil? Which therefore moves us to examine the next question. What is the nature and the consequences of man's relation to his creator? Is man supposed to be God's ally or his enemy? And in truth, we know very little or at all of God. You remember, I've quoted it many times here, that no person can imagine God. No person really can speak of God. Kafka said, we can speak to God, but not of God. As the great Rabbi Eliezer HaKalil said, Ilu yedativ heitiv, if I knew God, I would be God. To put it differently, to a person born blind, God appears to be blind. As for the problem of evil, can we say that it too, like everything else, comes, if not from God, at least acts with the knowledge of God? Some sages go farther and claim, again, that even man's denial of God has something of God in that denial. One Israeli ultra-religious scholar rules that even a Jew who denies God, Kavyachol's existence, as it were, may be called to read from the Torah on the Sabbath. An analogous position regarding a different situation is given in the Talmud. Should a groom under the canopy say publicly to his bride, you are betrothed upon me, for I am a true tzaddik, a true just man. Say the sages, the betrothal is valid. Even thou, he is a renegade. Why? Because of a doubt that plays in his favor. He may for one little instant have had a thought of repentance in his heart. And for that, maybe the bride is his wife. So since God created man in his image, it is God in any person who is being humiliated when the individual is humbled. That is why humiliation is considered such a grave sin. It is equivalent to murder in our tradition. It's simple. If there is anything that I in my life have tried to fight and to denounce, is humiliation. Nothing can be worse than to humiliate a person, especially in the presence of other people. In human terms, when we speak of good and evil, nothing is absolute. If philosophers disagree with this concept, Einstein does not. To him, everything is relative. But that applies, therefore, to both good and evil. The problem confronting is when so often evil enjoys wearing the mask of goodness. The evil doesn't say, I am evil. The evil say, I am good. I am saintly. When Satan and his messengers take on the appearance of angels or saints, how can we be certain of who is what? Of who is who? Evil can be imaginative, and often is. More than once, its victims fall in its traps. Both Mephisto and its author Goethe are far from being immune. Intellectuals or politicians easily follow the promise of easy knowledge, easy power, easy love. And if that is true in individual cases, it is more so when collective groups are the targets. Take the Crusaders of the Middle Ages. Take them as a religious example. They were absolutely convinced of the divine quality of their mission when on the way to Jerusalem in fanatical religious ecstasy. They murdered hundreds of Jewish communities simply because they met them on the way to Jerusalem. Read the books on Jewish martyrology in the Rhine provinces and you will lose your sleep for years. And what about the Inquisition? When you see the monks crying while they lit the fire under the stake, simply saying that they feel so sorry for their victim. But they did it to save his soul. Of course, but these events were largely surpassed by political fanaticism and dominated in the 20th century. Again, Nazism in Germany, fascism in Italy, communism in the Soviet Union, with their satellites, Hitler's death camps, Stalin's gulag, were meant to celebrate redemption, not only for their nations, but also for humanity at large. And yet, they will forever be remembered as intolerable, unspeakable, unforgivable experiments of ideological cruelty, torture, and mass murder, reaching the epitome of evil. Where religious fanatics claim that in imprisoning human beings and or killing them, they do God's will. In fact, they turn God into a jailer. Who murders in the name of God turns God into a murderer. Thus, their cruel hypocrisy is worse than atheism. It's blasphemy on the highest and lowest level. Not only is their God evil, evil is their God. And of course, we aspire for good. In Pandora's book, Infamous or Famous, are its contents good or evil? On one level, the box is filled with curses, and they are necessarily evil. But on another, at the bottom, there is hope. And the simple question follows. Is hope the end of evil curses, or is it their implacable continuation, which means, is hope yet another malediction? Can hope be evil? It was evil during the time of darkness that Rabbi Pollack actually evoked. The enemy then used evil, the hope to mislead targeted Jews in German-occupied countries, telling them, today's laws target your brethren always in the next country. They said it in Germany. We aim at Poland. In Poland, they said, only you, but not France, and so forth. So hope itself became an instrument of death and evil. Because of it, fewer Jews fled or went into hiding. In my little town in Siget, we could have saved our lives and the lives of so many of our friends and neighbors had we listened to a marvelous Christian woman, Maria. Marvelous. To me, she was a saintly figure, illiterate. She sneaked into the ghetto, pleading with my father. She said, I have a hut in the mountains. I will take care of you. Come. The Russians were some 30 miles away from us. But we had never heard about Auschwitz. The Hungarian Jews were the last to know about Auschwitz. And they knew about it only when they arrived in Auschwitz. We had hope that somehow nothing will happen to us. As again for hope, I do not want my hope to be someone else's despair. I don't want my hope actually to become someone else's malediction. And for some people, worse than that, a sign of evil. Take racism, anti-Semitism today. It still exists, anti-Semitism. My God, it's still here in so many places. In so many reasons, for so many things, it's still here. If anyone had told me in 1945 that I will have to fight anti-Semitism again, I would have laughed. No, it's not a laughing matter anymore. It's here. And then I become pessimistic. If Auschwitz didn't put an end to anti-Semitism, what could and what will? Well, this is something that I have learned, of course, from my own life. But I say to myself, anti-Semitism is evil, and evil maybe is eternal. The Bible was given to the people of Israel. Is there a work that had and still has a greater impact on civilization? But the exciting study of the conflict opposing Antigone and Creon, Faustus and Mephisto, faith and heresy, logos and ethos, cynicism and belief transcends geographical borders and time. The questions raised by thinkers and scholars can be found in those contemporary students study in their classrooms, as does the stimulating invitation to give doubt its rightful place by Erasmus in Holland and Montaigne in France. Just doubt. Don't be certain of anything. Because only Satan doesn't doubt. And if you don't doubt, you are at a risk of being seduced by fanaticism. And therefore I would say again what I said in the beginning. Good and evil have to do with morality or immorality. What exactly does the word moral mean? What makes it moral? What makes one person moral? What makes me moral? Was I born to be moral? Was I born moral? These questions are essential to all those who in our classrooms or anywhere wish to live in a civilized society. But what makes a society civilized? First of all, it makes it civil. Be civil to one another. Try. Is the concept of morality today the same as it was in antiquity? Oh, throughout centuries it was generally proposed and accepted that good and evil have to do with God alone, the supreme judge of the universe. To obey God is good. To displease him is not. When ancient texts such as the Book of Kings and the Prophets refer to a king, they do so in one short line. He did good or he did evil in the eyes of God. But what does God consider one or the other? In other words, what is moral or immoral behavior in God's eyes? Here on this point, there is a basic difference between the gods in ancient Greece and God in monotheist literature. I think about it because today I had a conversation with our great colleague, Steve Esposito. He told me something which I must share with you. It hurts me so much. Because we don't know it. Every day, every single day, there are 20 soldiers or former soldiers who commit suicide. Every day? My God, every day. And he actually teaches his book on Ajax, the suicide of Ajax. So what kind of world is this? Is it seduced by evil and therefore the suicides? If there's nothing else to do, Camus said it in his book, Myth of Sisyphus. I don't agree with him. He said, the most important problem facing a human being is whether to commit suicide. It's a problem, but not the most important. Still, and today, 20 a day. So, what do we say? In the Bible, we know that when the king made his nation follow his example of blasphemy, he is an evil king. Early Greek philosophers were preoccupied with other ideas than morality. Plato's Superb Banquet is a series of dialogues by six protagonists on love. His concept of agalma, which is supposed to be the overwhelming thirst for the ultimate idea of the good, is not necessarily an ultimate idea of that good is not necessarily to be defined as an ethical category. Again, which leads us to a possible definition of morality. It links us only and mainly to to our relationship to one another. A moral person is he or she who sees in the other a source of pride or of hope. A remarkable illustration of this approach is illustrated in the Talmud. The question before the sages is about light and darkness. When is light victorious and darkness vanquished? So a popular French expression describes the first light of dawn as the last before dusk and entre chien et loup, a time when one is unable to distinguish between a dog and a wolf. But for the Talmudic masters, a more elegant formula is suggested. The first light is when one can identify our friend's face. So, while we are in the field of Hebrew sources, let's know that in Hebrew the word morality is musar, which means limsor, which means to transmit. To be ethical is to transmit to the other what we have received from our predecessors and teachers. To say that everything in creation begins with me is not only foolish and sterile, but also disrespectful, thus unethical. The opening verse in Scripture is Bereshit, in the beginning. It is there to teach us that someone else was there before us. The most frequent word in the Bible is Ben or son. We are children of. In Islam, it is Abu, the father of Ahmed or Mohammed. In other words, to us, even parents remain children. And it is ethical to recognize that affiliation of generations, to sever that link between us and those whose heir I am, is unethical. History is the science not of the past alone, but of past events that continue to live and reverberate in the eternal present. Again, in other words, to betray the past for whatever reason can be and is immoral. But on the other hand, one must not betray the present either at the expense of the past. I belong to a generation that has vowed to remain loyal to the memory of our victims. Good. A noble way to follow. But that too should not be at the expense of the living. Those of you who study Scripture know the commandment, Ubacharta b'chayim, you shall choose life. But chayim means life, the living, which means when the living need our help, or at least our presence, we must choose them. To ignore them, to reject them, to exclude them, for whatever reason, is to allow our humanity, which is conditioned by theirs, to deprive it of its moral dimension. In other words, our relationship with the outside world is included in the principle of responsibility. We are responsible for one another. This is best illustrated in two biblical passages. Both are universally known, yet one more than the other. Who hasn't heard sermons and read essays on thou shalt love your neighbor or fellow human being as you love yourself? And here the problem lies in its limitation. For what if you don't love yourself? Should therefore you not love the other? How should it affect your attitude towards other people? Yet the second commandment is simpler and more poignant. Thou shalt not stand idly by when your neighbors or your fellow human beings' blood is being shed. Clearly, it is an injunction against indifference, which is both a sin in itself, just as it is a transgression which enables other transgressions. And thus we may declare this as a moral postulate. Indifference cannot be, must never be, an option in human behavior. Do whatever, but don't be indifferent. It is philosophically unethical, socially implausible, and generally immoral. So, who is the other? A stranger? An adversary? Why does he or she inspire suspicion and fear? Do they unavoidably and implacably become a source of frustration, uncertainty and danger instead of creative curiosity and solidarity? At what point does the other cease to be a stranger? God is God, and He is always present. God is never, must not be ever a stranger. The stranger is it Satan. Of course, these are not necessarily economic and psychosocial questions. They also belong to the domain of ethical conduct. If I see in the other someone who is alien to me, then I have a problem, not the other. Inside the universe of malediction, ontological changes occurred. Death took the place and functions of God. Young boys became their father's fathers and guides. Brutal force substituted refined intelligence. Death replaced God with dark angels of fear serving him on the altar of Birkenau and Treblinka. One armed assassin serving evil with all his heart and mind had more power and authority than 1,000 poets and scientists. And yet, goodness and faith did not vanish altogether. And here, there is something about Anne Frank. She is not totally wrong. And I have observed it inside the barbed wire. Pious Jews praying to the Almighty who seemed not to listen. Fervent Christians who risked their lives while hiding Jews. Yet there were sparks that remained sacred even there. And since then, I believe that ultimately my humanity, therefore, must be as human as I want it to be. What is the ethical imperative in our relationship? It is, of course, hope. But what I want simply the other to know that he or she is an immortal being while they are alive. D.H. Lawrence said, sometimes it is evil to do good. In scripture, it is King Saul who refused to kill King Agag. And who is right? One thing I know. In ancient Greece, it is Phileo who declares, friendship is an act against evil. So, what do we do now? What makes us moral? Special circumstances, hereditary concepts and ideals, instantaneous illuminations, personal experiences of memories, moments of great happiness or profound pain. Some of or all of these and something else. To the believer, it is religious faith, faith in the Almighty Creator and His creation, faith in His commandments. Follow them and you are assured of being moral. And what do they say to you? They tell you that there are neither accidents nor coincidences in life. All events are linked. I remember something I heard from Nikos Kazantzakis, the great Greek writer. He said something which moves me each time I think of our relationship here and everywhere. He found, he said, an Etruscan saying on a tombstone which says, "It is not because two clouds meet that a spark is lit. Two clouds meet for the spark to be lit." And therefore, what we have done here for years, but I hope we shall do, all of us, for years to come, is to know where to stop. Civilization means when to say no. And you say no to what is human in all of us and what is human in history. The last conclusion, an eternal question. Can God, all-powerful, not be God? Can His actions be limited or His concept of good or evil be wrong? In the entire literature of theology or theological philosophy, one finds one possible approach to the problem. It belongs to the fascinating domain of mysticism. It has a name, the Sod HaTzimtzum, the secret of retraction. In other words, for God to create the universe of man, he had to retract himself. Also, he had to allow things to be relative. Clearly, it tells us that even the absolute, God, can create things and beings that are not absolute. Thus, it is possible for both the creator and his creature to engage in projects and deeds that are simultaneously both and evil. But how do we know what is what? In other words, again, I suggest to always allow the victim to offer me the definition of what I have done to him. Which could mean that your friend could become evil? No. But I think rather that whenever evil strikes your friend, stay with your friend. Are we to conclude that an individual could become either his own best friend or worst enemy? What is the answer? I'll tell you a story to conclude, and this is one of my favorite stories. When the emperor, the most powerful man in the world, heard from his closest and most trusted advisors that in his lands there is a man so wise and so learned that he could easily read someone else's mind, he wished to meet him. Captains and policemen were sent to the four corners of the empire looking for the sage. Losing his patience, the emperor got angry. "How can that be?" he shouted at his aides. "How can any man hide from my army, my police, who are supposed to have eyes and ears, to penetrate every hamlet and know everything about everybody?" He promised a huge sum of money to anyone who found the fugitive sage. He promised a promotion to all of them who will come close to it. The whole empire was mobilized. Finally, he was found. A royal carriage pulled by 6 white horses brought to the imperial palace, where the sage appeared before the ruler. And here is the conversation between them. "Is it true that you are endowed with strange gifts?" "I do not know," answered the sage. "Can you see, be more specific?" "Do you know how to read another person's mind?" "I think so," said the sage. "If so," said the emperor, "listen well and look at me. Behind my back, in my hands, I have a bird. Is it alive or not?" And the sage was perplexed. If the bird was still alive, the emperor could easily strangle it, just out of spite or to prove a point. He thought a long moment, and lowering his voice with deep respect, he replied, "Majesty, the answer is in your hands." But that is also true when we deal with metaphysical questions related to good and evil, and to Adam and Eve at the very beginning of our romance or romantic appearance on this planet. The answer is always in our hands. Thank you.
This is Boston University's World of Ideas. You've just heard the third and final installment in the annual lecture series, The Fascination with Jewish Tales, by teacher, author, and Nobel Peace Prize laureate Elie Wiesel. Tonight's lecture was titled, Today, Reflections on Good and Evil. Professor Wiesel was introduced by the director of the B'nai B'rith Hillel Foundation, Rabbi Joseph Pollack. For a CD of Boston University's World of Ideas, call 1-800-909-9287. That's 1-800-909-9287. You may also go to our website, wbur.org, to hear archived editions of this and all other WBUR programs. Tonight's program was produced by Mike Toda and Michael Garth with help from Mark Liam Bruni. The executive producer for Boston University's World of Ideas is Peter Lydotes. I'm Deborah Becker. Thanks for joining us.